listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton as we go through our series entitled Genesis, The Prelude to Redemption. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Good morning, church. We're going to be reading today's passage from Genesis 38, and we're going to read the chapter in its entirety, so I'll give you guys a couple seconds to get there. Beginning in verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die also, like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her, and he asked all the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by her immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord.
We should pray. Like the whole rest of the service, just pray. We're going to pull straws for who's got the word today. Just kidding. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that it's not up to us to make this stuff up. Father, we thank you that you have a good and glorious plan that you are unfolding. Every bit of history we find here in Scripture, Lord, had a purpose. Not only a purpose in time, Lord, but a very relevant purpose. We thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that we can make sense of your word because of what Jesus has done. So Lord, we pray that you would get our attention on Jesus. I pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit. We ask God that you would lead us to you, Lord. We pray that we would see your heart coming through the scripture, Lord, that we would see you at work in these people's lives, Lord, and ultimately, Lord, that we would see you at work in our lives through it. We ask, Lord, that you would build up your church, that you would build up all the different churches gathering in your name today. We ask that you would bless the city of Stockton, Lord, that you bless your people, Lord, that you would bring renewal, Lord, to this city. May your name be exalted above every name. In Jesus' name, amen. We good? All right. Justice. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, writing about his like pre-conversion experience before he came to faith and God, said this: "My argument against God was that the universe seemed to be so cruel and unjust." That was his argument against God. But then he asks, "But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line." And then he asks, "What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? What was I comparing it with?" What is justice? He goes on to describe in Mere Christianity that justice means much more than just some sort of thing that goes on in law courts. He says it's the old name for everything we should now call fairness. Fairness. It includes honesty, give and take, truthfulness, keeping promises, and all that side of life. Essentially, justice has been defined as love in action, to work towards fairness. To work towards fairness. Essentially, it means to balance the scales on behalf of others. And when I say that word, I'm pretty confident that we as a people, we as a human race, and specifically we as like a generation right now, are a people concerned and care about justice. We read often about justice. You turn to social media, you read about justice. You turn to the news media outlets, we read about justice. It's a very relevant point, as it always is. And as C.S. Lewis was pointing out, we as a human race, as image bearers of a just God, we have justice intrinsically wired into our hearts. This concept of justice is actually wired deep down into every human heart. Maybe pretty deep in there, maybe kind of buried in there. But we have justice wired into our thought process, into our psyche. Some general understanding and concern for the need for fairness. Some instinct towards justice. Some instinct, if necessary, toward retribution. Ultimately, that justice would be served. But here's the problem. Because not only do we have justice wired into our hearts, but according to Genesis chapter 3, as we see from our time in Genesis 3 in the fall, when sin entered into humanity, and because of one man, sin has touched every man and woman since, including me and you. Because of that fall, we are also bent toward selfishness. Because of the fall, we're also bent towards self-preservation. And because of the fall, we're also bent towards self-justification. We try to self-justify. And often, that wiring for justice turns to preserve ourselves. And often that wiring towards justice becomes very confused when we try to express that. And we see that in the story here with Judah and Tamar. If you look in the scripture, both in a very broken way, in a very, very broken way, are seeking to balance the scales. They're both seeking and working towards justice. In the case of Judah, and this is going to be, I'm going to ask for your attention here because we're going to stretch and strike some tension here. In the case of Judah, in his actions toward Tamar, in some very broken, some very dark, some very distant way, he's trying to seek justice. And it seems that he's trying to reconcile what he had done to his brother Joseph in the previous chapter. He's carrying the weight of this injustice. He's carrying the weight of sin. He's carrying the weight of something inside that only forgiveness can work out. He's trying to deal with it. And like we can see today, or maybe you've even experienced it like I have, when someone has unsettled and unresolved areas of the heart, it can cause them to punish the people around them. You ever experienced that? Turmoil, inner turmoil, emotional turmoil, the feeling of guilt, that weight of sin, so heavy. But the only reasonable response to this is to punish the people around us, to try to self-medicate, to try to deal with that weight. We see that in the life of Judah. And also we see that today, the lengths that men and women will go to feel justified, to feel justified inside. We also see it in the life here of Tamar, in her actions toward Judah, in a very desperate way, seeking to obtain justice. She's seeking to obtain justice after being locked into this position of social and economic oppression. She's locked into being a widow. And this is the language of an unheard widow. And then finally, we see God. As he works within their lives, God is still at work within the life of Judah. God is still at work within the life of Tamar. God is still at work within the life of this family. And God is still at work within our lives today. He's at work within this story to fulfill the promise that he had made to Abraham. He's at work within this story to fulfill that promise that was passed down to Isaac and passed down to Jacob, to bring about the one, to bring about the promised seed, to bring about the Messiah that would finally bring justice, that would bring blessing, and would eventually right every wrong. If you're taking notes today, here's the direction of our passage. I got to preach. I got to like preach my guts out last week, and so I'm just going to settle down. We're going to settle down and teach the text today. So I hope you're patient enough to bear with me. If you're taking notes, here are the 3 points in the direction for this morning's sermon. First, Judah breaks down. And secondly, Tamar breaks out. And then finally, God breaks through. God breaks through. Turn with me, Genesis 38, verse 1. And it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite woman, Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her, went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezeb when she bore him. So it's really interesting that it says at that time. at that time. As you guys remember from 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis chapter 37. And the language is as if he's coming right out of that scene of Genesis 37 into this place, into this time, at this time. That this geographic descent, he went down, seems to be a manifestation of a spiritual descent into a dark place. Coming out of that period where he and his brother stripped his brother of his coat, remember this? Where he had thrown his brother into a pit. Where they had sold him into slavery. Where they had lied to their father and convinced their father that he was dead. This is the scene that he's coming out of at this point. And we can imagine, like we would be feeling too, he's feeling the weight of his sin. He's feeling the weight of his injustice. And it says that Judah saw and took her and went into her. Doesn't even say her name. But the language is interesting. It says that Judah saw her, took her, and went into this woman. And this language is matching this language that's repeating throughout the book of Genesis. We saw it in Genesis chapter 3 that Eve saw that the tree was good. She took of its fruit and she ate. We see in Genesis chapter 6 where it says the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took them. We see it in the life of Lot, where it says that at this point when Abraham and Lot and all their stuff was too much to fit in the land, that Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw the land beyond the Jordan, that it was good and fertile. And so he went and settled there. So this repetition, this phrase is an indicator to the reader that this is not faith at work. This is the flesh at work. You guys with me? From this, and from his later demand for sex with who he thought would be was a prostitute, ends up being Tamar. We see in these actions there's this suppression going on. It seems that he's suppressing guilt. Later on, we'll read that it seems that he's suppressing grief. And Judah's go-to that we read from this passage is women. Emotional turmoil, dealing with baggage, dealing with weight, running to women. It's interesting as we read through this chapter that there's this repeating pattern here. Both times he's in a dark place. Both times he's in a place of inner turmoil. He meets up with Hurrah. And it ends up with him hooking up with a woman. Is it to numb these feelings of inner turmoil? Is it to numb these emotions? Is it to numb this weight that he's carrying? Hurrah must have been one of those friends that he knew he shouldn't call up because he knew where it would end. But he knew if he called him up, he would know where it would end. He's suppressing. Look at me in verses 6 through 10. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn. And her name was Tamar. We're introduced to Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, his second son, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Okay, so yeah. Let's just deal with this right now. Why was Onan's wasting so wicked? Why was this action so wicked? This passage has been used by some overzealous dads, I think, in the past to warn their sons. Look at Onan. You want to die too, son? It's also been used in like anti-contraceptive causes. And you will find passages that speak to those issues. We're just not going to get into those today. The passage is making it clear. This is what is wicked. This is what is being judged. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. And it goes on to say, so as not to give offspring to his brother. He knew the offspring wouldn't be his, and he did not want to give offspring to his brother. Okay, I'll let another preacher explain this better than I will. Kent Hughes says this. Ur's wickedness was such that the Lord put him to death. We don't know what it was, but it was wicked. Onan's sin lay in this. The existing marital laws directed that if a husband died and an heir, the firstborn, his brother was then to marry his widow and produce an heir for him by proxy. The son would not be his, but his deceased brother's, and the legal heir to the firstborn privileges, i.e. the inheritance. In fact, the son would be given the name of the dead man. Onan married Tamar, but refused his duty because he wanted the rights of the firstborn for himself. Funny how that pattern seems to repeat in Genesis as well. So the Lord also put him to death. So poor, young, twice widowed Tamar was childless. You see, not only was Onan refusing to give up his right as the firstborn, his rights of a firstborn, which he thought was coming to him now that his brother is dead. Not only is he acting extremely selfishly, what he's doing is he's keeping Tamar childless. He's keeping her locked into what society would consider a social outcast at that time. Stuck a widow. He's treating this widow unjustly. And scripture calls that wicked. And scripture considers that wicked. Look with me in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So Judah tells Tamar, go, remain, stay a widow in your father's house over there. We read on that Judah never actually even intended to marry off his youngest son to her. That was never even an intention. He's just getting rid of this problem. And so time passed, and there sat Tamar, an uncared for widow, locked into widowhood with no future, no hope, out of sight, out of mind. I want to share a story of something I read and heard about this week. It was said that the Hungarian government had put some limitations on the news media outlets in Hungary regarding these people, these families seeking asylum in Hungary and in the greater EU area. And it was said that the Hungarian government actually put these parameters on the news media outlets to not show close-ups. You heard about this? To not show close-up photos and videos of families, of women, of children displaced by war in Syria and the Middle East. And this is why. As to not rouse the sympathy of the Hungarian people. Don't show them pictures of women crying at train stations. Don't show them pictures of kids starving. Don't show them pictures of little boys washed up on shores. Because that may rouse the sympathy of the Hungarian people. And we would rather keep them out of sight and out of mind. Someone else's problem. Someone else's issue to deal with. How is Judah coping with yet again more inner turmoil here? just indifference. Just mere indifference. Put her out of sight, and out of mind. Here's like the sobering truth about injustice that I'm actually uncomfortable to think about and uncomfortable to say. In light of these continual instructions in Scripture to take care of other people, to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, James 1 tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. In light of all of this, this repeating instruction for us to care for others, this means injustice is not just in terms of oppression and infliction, but injustice is defined in terms of withholding and indifference. Let me say that once more. Injustice isn't just in terms of oppression and infliction, but injustice is also defined in terms of withholding and indifference. Out of sight and out of mind. For Judah to have had the resources to take care of Tamar, but withhold, that was unjust. For Onan to have the resources to care for Tamar, but withhold, it was wicked and unjust. So Tamar returns home neglected and socially disgraced. Neglected and socially disgraced. But Tamar found her opportunity. Tamar found her opportunity in a very unlikely instance through the vulnerability of Judah, the loss of his wife. Look with me in verses 13 through 15. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Aenaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. So as Robert Alter describes the scene, Judah takes the bait. Judah takes the bait. Verse 16 through 19. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." Okay, he does not have a way with the ladies there. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he answered, "I'll send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. It's interesting how content he was to allow her to wait forever. I mean, literally, to wait forever. And yet, how urgent he treats his so-called needs. Totally content to let her just stay in this place. And yet, how urgent he treats his own personal, quote-unquote, needs. Hasty, pathetic, penniless. Says that he agrees to give her his signet and his cord and his staff. This would have been like the common day equivalent of giving her his driver's license and social security, maybe like a credit card as a down payment until he would have the means to pay for her goods and services. And in this very codependent episode, it says that she conceives. She conceives. It says he keeps his word, and he sends this friend to deliver on his promise, which just shows this kind of shame he's dealing with. And he's so embarrassed, he can't even go make the payment to this prostitute or so-called prostitute because he's so embarrassed, he has to send his friend to make good on this promise. It says his friend gets there and finds out that the people of the land are like, wait, what prostitute? We don't have any prostitutes here. I don't know what you're talking about. It says he comes back and tells Judah, and Judah's like, well, let's just call it good because that could get really embarrassing. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, what's worse, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Bring her out. Let her be burned. He had thrown her into a system that would literally force her to be a widow without the full benefits of the community forever. And then he's reacting in this way when she tries to break out. And what's happening in this story happens often today. So don't let like goats and like signets and cords and staffs allow us to separate too far from this text today. This happens today, and I've actually fallen into this sort of reaction as well. And it is this: elevating the condemnation of one specific sin over the many others. Particularly here, elevating sexual sin over the grievous sin of injustice and indifference. Oh, that's immoral. Oh, that's the one that deserves to get burned. And listen to the brazen tone and the speed that he allows this sentence of condemnation to fly off. Literally in the Hebrew, it's just two words that he uses here. He doesn't say, all right, so, oh gosh, I guess the only reasonable thing we got to do now is burn her. It's literally two words, out and burn. Get her out and burn her. She's got to burn for her sin. See, not only does humanity have justice wired into us, some sense of justice, but more specifically, humanity has some very distant sense of the sacrificial system. It's seen in the phrase that we say often, someone's got to pay. It's seen in his language, she's got to burn. Someone has to pay for this. We read in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, and the law that was given by God to serve as like a guardian, to hold things in order until finally the final sacrifice would come in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. But in Leviticus chapter 16, it talks about the Day of Atonement, and these two animals would be brought. And the one would be slaughtered for the sins of the people. And the second one, they would place their hands on them, and it would be symbolic of their sins being transferred onto this goat. And then this goat or this animal would be sent out into the wilderness. The name of this animal was called a scapegoat, sent out of the camp. That's written into us. That's why we see blame shifting. That's why we are constantly striving to self-justify ourselves. That's why we lash out when we deal with inner turmoil. Someone's gotta take the rap, and it's not gonna be me. Finally, a way to transfer my guilt. Finally, a way to transfer my shame. Finally, someone else that will pay. And because redemption is written into human history, the sacrificial system is written into us. But here's the point. It's utterly confused until it finds clarity in Jesus. That is, it's just all utterly confused until it just finally clicks and makes sense in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Verses 25 through 26. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are. the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shela," and he did not know her again. She says, "Please, would you please identify these objects? These are owned by the one who got me pregnant." And it's as if his world just comes crashing down. He's confronted with himself. He's confronted with his depravity. He's confronted with his need. He's confronted with his inability to self-justify himself anymore. And he makes this declaration. He says this: "She is more righteous than I. This woman is more righteous than I." And the words righteousness and justice are interchangeable. They're almost synonymous in regards to this word. What he's saying is this: she gets justice more than I do. She gets this whole justice thing. She is more righteous than I. Let me close with this. Lastly, God breaks through. God breaks through. You may be asking, okay, where is God breaking through? I literally did not read the name of God at all. This seems like a very godless passage. Where is God in this? How do we see him breaking through? We see God breaking through where in the same way that we see him breaking through elsewhere in Scripture. Inconspicuously and yet profoundly, through the scandalous birth of a son. Look with me in verses 27 through 30. "When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Let me give you just a quick connection here. This is not a history lesson, but it's so important. Because if we open up to the New Testament, the first passage in the New Testament, the New Covenant, in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew tells us that Perez is the son whom God continued the promise through. This is the son. This is the circumstance by which God fulfilled his promise that he made to Abraham, the promise he made to Isaac, the promise he made to humanity, that he would send the promised seed, the Messiah, that would make all things right again through this. And it's fitting that the Son of God would break through into humanity through the scandalous birth of a teenage virgin mom. And that would fit into the genealogy of a scandalous birth like this. This son would come to do what Judah could never do. This son would come to live perfectly and to live justly and to forgive graciously. I want to turn our attention to John chapter 8, as Jesus is confronted with an adulterous woman. John chapter 8, verse 2 through 11. "Early in the morning, he," Jesus, "came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. says that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more." Forgiven. Cherished. Loved. Cared for. But the question is, was that just? Was that just to let her off the hook like that? Was it just for him just to say, "Okay, we'll go and sin no more. We'll overlook that"? Lots of people do that. How was Jesus able to forgive like that? And the question is for us today, how is he just able to forgive us in our sins? Because if you haven't figured it out, we're not the hero in this story. We're the Judah and Tamars in this story. How is he just able to forgive and just tell her to go? No retribution? No payment? Is he disregarding the what is demanded by the law? How could he just do this? And here's how. On the cross, Jesus took the rap. Amen? On the cross, Jesus took the rap. Romans 4 tells us the righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, for us being justified. Here's the difference between Jesus and Judah. Judah demanded punishment. Judah wanted to punish Tamar, not only for her sins, but it seemed he wanted to punish her for his sins as well. The gospel tells us that Jesus, who knew no sin, took on the punishment of our sin on our behalf. Judah yelled, "Bring her out to burn. Let her burn. She's got to pay." And Jesus, through the cross, declared, "Let me burn instead. Let me take on the punishment instead. So that we wouldn't have to be punished for our sins. So that we wouldn't have to be punished for our sins, amen, church? So that we would no longer have to self-justify. So we would no longer have to treat others as scapegoats and blame shift and try to self-justify. So that God could make us a just people. Think about that. How much time and energy would we have for other people and focus on other people if we could just finally settle that inner turmoil that I am justified in Jesus Christ, that I am more wicked than I could ever imagine, and yet God's forgiveness and grace is more abundant than I could ever imagine. That sort of inner turmoil could really be reconciled. How much more time and attention we could focus on others. And through his death and through his resurrection, he secured the day that we all await, the day that we celebrate, the day that we are longing for, where every wrong thing will be made right again, where God will make all things new, where oppression and injustice will cease, where war will cease, where asylum seekers will cease, where little boys washed up on shores will cease. Face to face with our Savior. And all those who are oppressed, all those who are harassed, all those who are unheard, all those who are hurting will be vindicated by Jesus Christ. Church, we need the breakthrough of Jesus Christ. We need the breakthrough of Jesus Christ in our lives. We need the breakthrough of Jesus Christ in our church. Not only to be justified and forgiven, but we need the breakthrough of Jesus Christ to shape us and to make us a people concerned for justice. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we thank you that you are both just and the justifier. We thank you, Lord, that you did not compromise your justice in forgiving us, Lord. We thank you that Jesus paid it all. We thank you, Lord, that we can come and be forgiven. Lord, we are sin-stained. We are carrying weight and burdens and guilt and inner turmoil, and we just don't know what to do with it. Lord, and I pray that we as the church would come lay it down before your throne of grace. Pray that you would wash us once again in your blood. Pray that you would free us, Lord. Pray that you would fill us with joy. Pray that you would lift. Even I sense in this time, in my life, in this room, we're carrying the weight. Your word tells us to cast our cares on you, for you care for us. We pray, Lord, as we approach you through worship, as we approach you through communion, as we approach you through song, that those weights would be lifted. God, I'm praying specifically that you would welcome sons and daughters into the family. Lord, for those who are running, Lord, for those who are trying to self-justify, Lord, for those who are oppressed, Lord, for those who are hurting, they would find healing in you, Jesus. They'd find grace in you today. They'd find forgiveness. They'd find wholeness. They'd find life. They'd find a future. They'd find a hope. We pray that we put our faith in you today, for you alone can rescue, you alone can save, you alone can satisfy. We love you, God. Be worshiped now. Transition our hearts from a place of bogged down to a place of supernatural joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you have been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.